Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this day that you have given to us. Thank you for your church and the opportunity to gather together to worship you. Thank you for all those who have come before us, who have carefully read your word, and thank you for the help that they give us in seeing what you have for us there. We thank you for that gift of your word as well, for laying out for us all that we need in order to guide our Christian life. Pray that you would bless us this morning, guide us in truth, keep us from error, and build us up in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I thought we'd begin this morning with a quick little bit of review, catch us up where we're at in this class. This is week 3 of our time considering Sola Scriptura, and especially how it compares to the Catholic position. Catholic position really doesn't have a phrase you can say like sola scriptura. It's unfortunate. Someone ought to come up with something. At this point in the class, we've laid out the Catholic and Protestant positions. We as Protestants believe that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, while Catholics believe there is also an oral deposit of faith made to the apostles, preserved unbroken in the church, and infallibly interpreted by popes and councils. Last week, we evaluated both of those positions from Scripture, and we pointed out the Scripture does not promise that the church will preserve some set of oral teachings, and we found also that the doctrines of papal and conciliar infallibility are not present. We saw that Scripture speaks of itself as the Word of God, who cannot lie, and Scripture speaks of itself as sufficient to completely equip believers. So we found the biblical evidence is on our side, and we could stop there, because biblical evidence is what counts. But we're going to consider today what is the historical evidence. This week, we're going to be investigating the historical data on tradition. We'll save papal and conciliar infallibility for later weeks. If Christ and the Holy Spirit had, in fact, passed on revelation that was not supposed to be written down, but was supposed to be preserved orally in the church, and supposed to be held in equal regard with Scripture. If that was the case, it's almost certain that that would have been mentioned in Scripture. We haven't seen that. It's also almost certain that this would be mentioned pretty early in our earliest extra-scriptural sources of Christian theologians. We've already seen it's not mentioned in Scripture. We'll see today that it's also not mentioned in our earliest extra-scriptural sources. And in fact, our earliest sources do have evidence of something approximating sola scriptura. So, in other words, not only is Scripture against extra-scriptural tradition, actually tradition itself is against extra-scriptural tradition. Handful of preliminaries. First of all, we're going to establish the categories by which we'll be evaluating our sources. These are categories that come from Dutch historian Heiko Obermann. I have to confess, I have not read Obermann's work. I've received it secondhand through Keith Matheson, who, again, I will be relying on very heavily today. Perhaps that's a little bit ironic and hypocritical, since I'm calling into question the idea that things can be passed on and passed on and passed on and remain untainted. Then again, for my purposes, I'm really only interested in the categories, not where they actually came from. So, two categories here. Tradition one is the first. This is the view that the sole source of revelation is the Old Testament and the apostolic doctrine, which itself had been written down in the New Testament. This revelation is interpreted by the church within the guard rules of the rule of faith, but both the church and the rule of faith are not considered secondary sources of revelation. This view is really, really close to sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the word of God, but if you interpret scripture in a way that conflicts with, say, this creed, which is itself a summary of scripture's teaching, then you know you've gone out of bounds. The one distinction between sola scriptura and tradition one is that tradition one does not necessarily preclude the possibility of an infallible interpreter. Tradition one is a denial only of a second source of revelation. It's not necessarily a denial of infallible interpretation of that source. This is why we will deal only with tradition this week, and then in later weeks talk about papal infallibility and conciliar infallibility. So there's tradition one, one source. Hence, tradition one. Tradition two is This is the position that there is extra scriptural tradition, which is equally authoritative as scripture. This is a part of the current teaching of Rome, which teaches that revelation is found both in the written sources and in unwritten oral tradition. A handful of caveats before we get into the historical data. First of all, the doctrine of scripture is not really a distinct subject of theology up till the Reformation. So the quotes that we're looking at are in some sense out of context. They're passing comments on scripture and tradition. They're not coming from full-fledged treatises on how scripture relates to tradition. It's only really when the Reformation breaks out and controversy arises that the church sits down and thinks, okay, what is tradition? How does that relate to scripture? What is revelation? How does that relate to scripture? And of course, you have radically different conclusions in the Reformed Church versus what we may call, at that point, the Roman Catholic Church. So, scripture, that whole area of theology is not really in full development at this point, at some of the points that we'll be looking at over the course of today. So that's our first caveat. The second caveat, when the fathers do refer to tradition, they may not mean, and in fact I'm going to argue they do not mean, what a contemporary Roman Catholic means by tradition. When a contemporary Roman Catholic says tradition, I immediately assume they're referring to something that is outside of Scripture. When the fathers refer to tradition, they often speak of things that actually are found in Scripture. Remember, Scripture is itself a sort of tradition in that it is passed down, copied, translated in the church. It is also, you might say, the written form of the traditions which the apostles preached. So in both those senses, Scripture is itself a sort of tradition. So when you read a father speaking very highly of tradition, they may actually not be referring to extra-scriptural traditions. They may actually be referring to the teachings of Scripture itself. And we'll actually demonstrate that in a moment. And then third caveat, I just want to acknowledge the early church was not Protestant. Obviously, that would be anachronistic. Protestants protest against the abuses of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and the contemporary Roman Catholic Church. There was no Roman Catholic Church in that sense for the fathers to protest against. And there are certain ways in which the early church very quickly turned into something that's foreign to us. So, for example, the episcopal structure of the church formed pretty quickly, which is something that perhaps we're a little bit upset with as Presbyterians. Certain subjects were less fully developed, so we've already mentioned their doctrine of scripture, but we might also point to justification by faith, penal substitutionary atonement. These things are at best in seed form. They haven't really been fully unpacked by the church yet. So the reformers not only reformed the church by removing errors, but they also did positively develop theology from scripture, bringing to light, or at least to greater clarity, things that had been more latent previously. So the early church was not Protestant, but I'm going to argue she also wasn't Catholic, at least not in the sense that the Catholic Church is today. And especially important for our purposes, she held to tradition one, not to tradition two. So you read in the early church fathers, you're going to find them pointing to one source of revelation, scripture, not two sources of revelation, scripture, and oral traditions. So, with those caveats aside, we will now dive into the historical evidence. We're going to start with Irenaeus, especially his work against heresies. Wrote this summer around 180 AD. Irenaeus does view tradition very, very highly, but he never comes out and says that tradition, extra-scriptural tradition in particular, is on par with scripture. I'm going to read you a quote from Against Heresies. This is from 3.2.2. I think that'd be Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 2, something like that. You can find this the whole work free online. You can also find it in audiobook form if you're curious. Although, I will say it's kind of boring in many regards. He's dealing with heresies that, for the most part, just are absolutely foreign to us today. And so if you're reading through or listening through Against Heresies, occasionally there'll be something that's really interesting, a really interesting window into his times. But he goes into extensive detail talking about these Gnostic systems of theology. And it's just, how did these guys come up with this? Anyways, here's our quote. He's referring to the Gnostic heretics. He says, "But again, when we refer them to that tradition which originates from the apostles and which is preserved by means of the succession of presbyters," presbyters, elders, priests in the terminology of the Catholic Church, "when we refer them to that tradition, they object to tradition, saying that they themselves are wiser, not merely than the presbyters, but even than the apostles, because they have discovered the unadulterated truth." Skipping forward a little bit, he says, "It comes to this, therefore, that these men do now consent neither to Scripture nor to tradition." Okay, so that might perhaps seem to be a troubling quote to us as Protestants, but a handful of thoughts that I think remove the difficulty and actually maybe bring us into broad agreement with Irenaeus on this. First point would be the hallmarks of contemporary Roman Catholic tradition simply are not present in Irenaeus' day. He's writing less than a century after the death of the last apostle. There really hasn't been time for the worst of the distinct Roman Catholic doctrine to develop. So there's no prayer to the saints, there's no Immaculate Conception and Assumption of Mary, there's no Treasury of Merit, no papal or conciliar infallibility. None of those things have emerged just yet. One of the things that Irenaeus takes issue with in the whole work is the way that the Gnostic heretics use and interpret Scripture. They take Scripture out of context and then radically reinterpret it to fit their kind of pre-existing Greek philosophical ideas. Irenaeus at one point uses the metaphor, it's like somebody who takes a mosaic of a king, rearranges all the little tiles, and makes it into the image of a fox. That's the way that the heretics read Scripture. Well, how do you deal with that? And the answer that one of the answers Irenaeus lands on is tradition. Tradition is a really powerful tool against this way of treating Scripture. If you are interpreting Scripture in a way that conflicts with the way that everybody else in the church has always interpreted Scripture, that should at very least give you pause, and you should stop and consider and make sure that you're not distorting the plain meaning of the text and the teaching of Scripture as a whole. It's for this very reason that we in the Reformed tradition think that the Nicene Creed, for instance, the Westminster Confession, why do we have those things? Why do we think those things are important? Well, it's not that they're infallible guides. Scripture alone fills that role. But they are really helpful summaries of Scripture's teaching. If you find that you disagree with the creed, you're outside the bounds of orthodoxy now. If you disagree with the confession, you ought to really make sure you're reading Scripture carefully. It's not an infallible document, but the Westminster Assembly consisted of a lot of really, really bright theologians, really thoughtfully, really carefully summarizing Scripture's teaching on various topics. So I think Irenaeus is right to point out that these heretics have abandoned the traditions that every Orthodox church holds to. Just prior to this quote about the Gnostics rejecting tradition, Irenaeus says something else. He says, "When, however, the heretics are confuted from the Scriptures, they turn round and accuse these same Scriptures as if they were not correct, nor of authority, and assert that they are ambiguous, and that the truth cannot be extracted from them by those who are ignorant of tradition. For they allege that the truth was not delivered by means of written documents, but by a living voice." Honestly, in a weird way, Irenaeus' description of these Gnostic heretics sounds a bit like the Roman Church today. They teach that Scripture isn't clear, you need our oral interpretation in order to understand them. That's what the Gnostics were saying. We have the secret knowledge that was revealed to us. You don't have it, and that's why you're misunderstanding the Scriptures. You come join us. We'll tell you that secret knowledge once you've been initiated, and then you'll understand the Scriptures. That's their claim. Sounds a little bit familiar. And then one more quote from Irenaeus. He says, "For if the apostles had known hidden mysteries, which they were in the habit of imparting to the perfect, apart and privily from the rest, they would have delivered them especially to those whom they were to whom they were also committing the churches themselves. For they were desirous that these men should be very perfect and blameless in all things, whom also they were leaving behind as their successors, delivering up their own place of government to these men, which men, if they discharged their functions honestly, would be a great boon to the church, but if they should fall away, the direst calamity." Just a couple of things that are notable from this quote. Irenaeus seems to imply that there is no secret body of knowledge entrusted to the apostles. Now, he's fighting Gnostics, not Catholics. But still, if there was a body of oral tradition that had been entrusted to the apostles, one would expect Irenaeus would be a lot more cautious in contrasting the Gnostics' secret mysteries from the Catholic oral revelations. But he doesn't do that. He just says, if there had been these mysteries, then they would have been revealed to the, they would have been passed on to the apostolic successors. So he seems to indicate then that there is no secret body of knowledge. Note also, his emphasis on apostolic succession does not preclude the possibility of the apostolic successors falling away from the truth, falling away from the faith. He holds up the real possibility that they could fall away to the calamity of the church. All right, one more interesting tidbit before we leave Irenaeus. It's really interesting to consider the which facts about Jesus, about his life, had already been forgotten by Irenaeus' time. How old was Jesus at his death and resurrection? Today, we're not entirely positive on the dates of his birth and death, but within the range of dates that are possible, given the historical data we have, especially from Luke, Jesus can't have been much older than 40 at his death, and probably was actually somewhere around 33. Luke says that he was about 30 at the start of his ministry. John's gospel records 3 years of ministry. We assume 33. Here's what Irenaeus says. Now, that the first age of early life embraces 30 years, and that this extends outwards to the 40th year, everyone will admit. But from the 40th and 50th year, a man begins to decline towards old age, which our Lord possessed while he still fulfilled the office of a teacher, even as the gospel and all the elders testify. Those who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord, affirming that John conveyed to them that information. And he remained among them up till the times of Trajan. Some of them, moreover, saw not only John, but the other apostles also, and heard the very same account from them, and bear testimony as to the validity of the statement. And then he goes on to cite John 8:57, where the Jews say to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old." So that's really interesting. Less than a century after the close of the apostolic age, and the basic facts surrounding Jesus' life that weren't recorded directly in Scripture are already beginning to be lost or corrupted. John says, this is an apostolic tradition which we've received from people who talked to John and the other apostles. Jesus lived to be an old man. That had already been lost less than a century after the apostolic age. Okay, I think we are now in a position to summarize some of the tricky ways in which Scripture and tradition relate, and then we'll pause for our first time of questions. Important point, tradition can be really good at keeping us from error. And just another example of this, if you read, for example, in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I," if you do not have a well-developed understanding of the Trinity and of Jesus' incarnation, you read that, you're probably going to reinvent the Arian heresy. Jesus says the Father is greater than I. Okay, sounds like God the Father must be really God, and Jesus must be kind of, as Elder Pfefferly likes to say, junior varsity God. Okay, so you need the tradition of the Trinity in order to avoid misinterpreting this text in John's Gospel. But then, where does our doctrine of the Trinity come from? Well, it's a summary of the scriptural evidence. So tradition can keep us from error, but as we've just seen from Irenaeus, tradition can also pretty quickly be corrupted. 150 years after Jesus' death, Irenaeus thinks Jesus lived to be an old man. So we need for Scripture to correct our traditions where they go wrong. At the same time, we need tradition because it's very, very helpful to keep us from misunderstanding Scripture. So it's a really tricky relationship between Scripture and tradition. All right, we'll pause now for any questions, comments, objections.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to say, you know, when we read some of the stuff, you know, that the Gnostics believe, we should just remember that, you know, should the Lord tarry, you know, in 2,000 years, people will think of our contemporary thought and they'll think we were completely idiotic. So I mean, we have our own stupid beliefs. You know.
Yes. The comment is, we look at the Gnostics and what they taught and we laugh. one does wonder what will happen in 2,000 years when they're looking back at us if the Lord has not come again by that point in time. Yeah. I love, at one point in the New Testament class I teach here at Covenant, we talk about the Gospels and what sets them apart, and we read an excerpt from the Gospel according to Thomas, which is really influenced by Gnostic ideas. And at the end of the Gospel, Peter says to Jesus, "Make Mary leave us. Women don't deserve life." And Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you what, Peter, I can take Mary and make her into a man so that she will deserve life." That's their Gnostic theology there. One wonders whether they'll look back at things that our society believes today in a similar way. I suspect they will. I mean, essentially, you've got Gnostic transgenderism there in the Gospel according to Thomas. All right, other questions or comments?
Mm-hmm. I'd say there are some examples even in Scripture where you find some sort of tradition, but it's not linked to anything that's in Scripture prior to that, such as synagogue. You never see any synagogue in the Old Testament, yet Jesus participated in it.
Yeah, good comment and a question attached to it. So the comment is, we see even in Scripture certain traditions emerging within God's people, favorable traditions, good traditions, like the practice of gathering together for synagogue, which is not something that's established in Scripture. So then what do we make of that as Protestants? How do we relate to that? And I would simply point back again to the Westminster Confession, which has the clause in there that we... our theology is based on Scripture, but also on good and necessary consequence and Christian prudence. So it takes, first of all, it can sometimes take a little bit of reasoning to build doctrine from Scripture. I think it was last week we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, how there's no one place in Scripture that lays out there are three persons in the Godhead, one God. We take the scriptural data together and kind of think about how it works together and develop our doctrine of the Trinity. So that'd be an example of good and necessary consequence. Something like synagogue or the fact that we meet here in church in this particular format. There are biblical principles behind the way that we worship, but it does take Christian prudence to apply those principles to our worship. So the big distinction would be where you have a doctrine that has no grounding in Scripture and in fact does seem to conflict with Scripture. That'd be the sort of tradition that we're trying to guard against. As Christians, as Protestant Christians.
Mm-hmm. So, I have friends who are Catholic, so we debate about this a lot. But I often find that there are two camps. We have to either fall into tradition or we fall into very much denying tradition. And it comes to the point where we often are debating over things that don't actually matter.
Hmm. Yeah. So the comment is, oftentimes when falling into dialogue between Protestants and Catholics, a handful of things can happen. We can tend to perhaps overcorrect and push off from one another into potentially dangerous territory. And in fact, Matheson, I'll again put my plug in for the Shape of Sola Scriptura, Matheson actually suggests that you do have a large chunk of the Protestant church which does not view tradition healthily. He calls this position tradition zero, the idea that you do not need any tradition at all and, in fact, have to get rid of it, and it's just you, the individual, and your Bible. That obviously, well, I hope obviously, and I don't have time to get into it, I don't think, but that would be a distortion of what we actually believe with the way that tradition with the way that we view tradition. So it is easy, and that is a overreaction, I think, against the Catholic position of tradition too. So how do we avoid doing that? We need to be level-headed, I guess. Use Christian prudence. I think we do also need to be very familiar with our scriptures and the principles behind them in order to be able to recognize, okay, is this a crucial issue? And I'll give you an example of this. One of the earliest Catholic doctrines to emerge, one of the earliest contemporary Roman Catholic doctrines, which most Protestants would disagree with, is the perpetual virginity of Mary. This pops up very early in church history. And it's something about which Catholics and Protestants argue. Protestants' point, of course, well, Jesus had brothers. Where did these people come from? Catholics will tell you, well, the Greek word for brother can also encompass other familial relationships, and we can get into all kinds of arguments. Does it matter? Well, the Catholic might tell you it matters because this ties into their Mariology. The Protestant might tell you it matters because you're abandoning what Scripture says about Jesus having brothers for the sake of your tradition. That's serious. But at the end of the day, if we say that Mary had, in fact, remained a virgin her entire life, and that either the Catholics are right in saying that these were Jesus' cousins, or the Orthodox are right in saying these were children of Joseph's supposed first marriage, would that change my faith? Not really. I don't really care if Mary remained a virgin her whole life. That really doesn't impact anything. So I think it does take a little bit of Christian prudence to think, okay, what banks on this? Is there a great deal of importance to this? And that's an example of something that I think, frankly, is almost a waste of our time to argue about.
Mm-hmm. It should be helpful to note that some of the Catholic traditions, specifically in their worship and their traditions of worship, have been obviously corrupted, as we believe. For instance, the practice of confession, certainly something that can be proven from Scripture without perhaps the absolvement of sin and penance accompanied with it from the priest. But the act of confession is certainly to be found, and the act of personal confession as well, which we have abandoned in our practice. We do a communal confession, but there is nothing in our traditions of more intimate.
Yeah, the comment, if we could sum it up in maybe a sentence, would be something like, we can learn from the Catholics. Would that be it? Yeah. And James mentioned specifically that when the kneelers in our church first got installed, there was, in some circles, uproar because of how Catholic that looks. I actually found that recently on a Reformed blog post. I don't recall what I was looking into, but Rayburn, your dad's name, came up. And they said, oh, Rayburn, isn't he the guy who's in that church that has those kneelers? So, to this day, people are upset about that. All right, well, I think we better move in. I've got 8 pages of material today. All right, so more rapid fire on these next guys. Next one is Clement of Alexandria. He's got a book called Stromata. He wrote somewhere around 200 AD. A bit of a lengthy quote that I'll read for you, and then I'll summarize as we've got up on the slide. He says, but those who are ready to toil in the most excellent pursuits will not desist from the search after truth till they get the demonstrations from the scriptures themselves. Skipping forward a little bit, he says, certainly we use it as a criterion in the discovery of things. What is subjected to criticism is not believed till it is so subjected, so that what needs criticism cannot be a first principle. Skipping ahead again, but the truth is not found by changing the meanings, for so people subvert all true teaching, but in the consideration of what perfectly belongs to and becomes the sovereign God, and in establishing each one of the points demonstrated in the scriptures, again, from similar scriptures. And I'm skipping forward for one last bit. For those are slothful who, having it in their power to provide themselves with proper proofs for the divine scriptures from the scriptures themselves, select only what contributes to their own pleasures. And those have a craving for glory who voluntarily evade, by arguments of a diverse sort, the things delivered by the blessed apostles and teachers, which are wedded to inspired words, opposing the divine tradition by human teachings in order to establish the heresy. Okay, a number of things to note here. Clement says that doctrine must be supported from Scripture. That's basically the root principle of sola scriptura. Clement also suggests that you should find proofs from multiple passages, not just one passage. This may be a glimmering of the Protestant principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. It's notable, too, that Clement refers to Scripture as a divine tradition delivered to the apostles and wedded to inspired words. So if we read the fathers speaking about tradition, here would be an instance here would be the proof, basically, for saying we need to be careful to pay attention to what they mean by that word tradition. Because here, Clement uses the word tradition actually to refer to Scripture. So Clement seems to fall neatly into this category of tradition one. There is one source of doctrine, and that is Scripture. And you should always be careful to interpret Scripture correctly, not just take proof text to bolster what you already believe. He says you ought to be letting Scripture interpret Scripture by demonstrating what your theology is from multiple places, not just picking one passage, potentially out of context. So I think Clement fits neatly into our category of tradition one. Tertullian up next. He lived somewhere around 155 to 220. A handful of quotes from him from a handful of different places. Opposing a Gnostic claim, he writes in a work called On the Flesh of Christ, in chapter 6, he says, "There is no evidence of this," one of the claims of the Gnostics, "because Scripture says nothing." So he's implying then that in order for you to have a doctrine, you ought to have Scripture supporting it. If there's no evidence for it, if there is no evidence for it if Scripture does not speak to it, implying then that the only evidence that really counts is the scriptural evidence. And then opposing another heretic in his work against Hermogenes, in chapter 22, he says, "Where such a statement is written, Hermogenes' shop must tell us. If it is nowhere written, then let it fear the woe which impends on all who add to or take away from the written word." In other words, if you promote a doctrine that is not written in Scripture, Tertullian accuses you of adding to Scripture. And this is a reference, of course, to the end of the book of Revelation, where we read, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So, Tertullian has pretty strong words to say for those who are adding their theology to Scripture without any scriptural backing. A brief note on these last two guys, Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian. Today, the Roman Church downplays both of them. Clement used to be a saint, but he isn't any longer. I have not found a clear answer for why. I've seen it suggested that basically in his doctrine of communion, he comes much closer to the Protestant doctrine or the Reformed doctrine of the real presence of Christ, real spiritual presence, as opposed to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Maybe that gets you removed from the role of saints. Tertullian likewise is downplayed for better reasons. Tertullian left the old Catholic Church for the Montanist sect, which was basically a group of ancient Pentecostals. So they ignore, Catholics will downplay Clement and Tertullian because they're not our guys. But you can't just ignore them because they're not your guys. They still provide evidence for us that in the early Christian church, tradition one was the position, not tradition two. Okay, and next guy, Hippolytus of Rome, really briefly here. He lived around 170 to 236. He says in his work against Noetus, "There is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. It's hard to get clearer than that. That is very much tradition one. There is one source, Holy Scripture. There is not some other supplementary source. Hippolytus is still a saint, despite holding to tradition one, and he also may well have been an antipope. The historical record is not entirely clear on this, but it seems that he may have claimed to be Bishop of Rome in opposition to the guy who is now held, considered to have been the true pope. So that's of note. Okay, next slide. Athanasius. Athanasius lived somewhere around 296 to the year 373. A handful of different works of his are notable here. First, from a letter of his, he writes, "While the apostolic tradition teaches in the words of Blessed Peter, for as much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh," and he carries on, quoting from 1 Peter. So again, further evidence that oftentimes the fathers refer to Scripture itself under the heading of tradition. Once again, that means when we're reading, we have to be careful to make sure we know what they're talking about. Are they talking about extra-scriptural tradition, or are they talking about Scripture itself? And then also from his work De Decretis, a work written about the Council of Nicaea, he says, "The tokens of truth are more exact as drawn from Scripture than from other sources." Athanasius is writing in this instance against the Arians. The Arians wanted to call God the Father by their own unique title, the Unoriginate. And they didn't want to call God Father, because if God has been Father for all eternity, then God the Son has also existed for all eternity, and the Arians denied that. Athanasius takes the Arians to task for using a word for the Father that is not found in Scripture. Now, this puts Athanasius in a difficult position, because he is very much in favor of the Council of Nicaea, and the Council of Nicaea used words that were not used in Scripture for their doctrine. At Nicaea, they emphasized that Jesus was homoousios, of one substance, with the Father. We sing that more or less in the Creed today. That's not a word that's found in Scripture. You won't find Scripture using the word homoousios. So Athanasius responds then to their objection, their desire to call the Father the Unoriginate. He agrees with their premise that the truth is more exact from Scripture. But then he goes on to note that the Arians used the words of Scripture in a way that denied the truths of Scripture. Much like what we talked about with Irenaeus, the mosaic of a king, you arrange the pieces into a fox. He's essentially accusing them of doing the same thing. They want to say that the Son is God, just as Scripture does, but not in the same sense that Scripture does. They want this to be little g God that Jesus is. This would essentially make them polytheists, thus contradicting the Scriptures. So to pin the Arians down, the council was forced to use a word not found in Scripture, homoousios, in order to describe what was the plain teaching of Scripture, that the Son is not just a God, but the God. So to sum up there, Athanasius agrees with the Arians that the proofs are more exact from Scripture. And he says, the only reason at Nicaea we had to use this word not found in Scripture is to pin you guys down, because you are misinterpreting the Scriptures. How do we know you're misinterpreting the Scriptures? Because if you take the Scripture as a whole, it's very clear there is one God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. Jesus and the Father are distinct. We've got our doctrine of the Trinity. So, Athanasius, again, I think falls into this category of tradition one. There's one source of doctrine. The things that we say that are not found in Scripture need to be rooted in Scripture, even if we are using different words to describe what is the teaching of Scripture. Okay, next up, Cyril of Jerusalem, not to be confused with Cyril of Alexandria. We should say also Clement of Alexandria, who we previously talked about, not to be confused with Clement of Rome. A lot of famous guys share the same name. Cyril of Jerusalem, he lived from around 313 to 386. He says in one of his catechetical lectures, quote, "For concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. Nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me, who tell you these things, give not absolute credence, unless thou receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine Scriptures. For this salvation, which we believe, depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. I would say here Cyril anticipates a kind of Rayburnian approach. Rayburn draws our attention to Scripture teaching the truth in both extremes, often leaving us with paradoxes. Cyril says basically the same thing and suggesting that reason itself is suspect if we are going beyond what Scripture says. Don't believe it unless you can prove it from Scripture. Even if the reasoning takes you there, be hesitant if the Scripture is not there to back up what you are saying. So, once again, Cyril likewise falls into this category of tradition one. There's one source, Holy Scriptures. You should not develop even a casual statement of theology without Scripture. That honestly might be even more of an extreme statement than what some of us would say. Remember, Westminster allows for good and necessary consequence. That's essentially logic. One wonders what Cyril would make of that. Certainly not tradition two, not allowing for any extra scriptural sources. All right, this brings us up to the first unambiguous written instance in which extra scriptural tradition is held equal to Scripture. Notice our time here. Get us to the next slide. We are now 300 years after the death of the last apostle. This is where we get our first instance of what we would call tradition two. It comes from Basil the Great in his work on the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Of the beliefs and practices, whether generally accepted or publicly enjoined, which are preserved in the church, some we possess derived from written teaching. Others we have received delivered to us in a mystery by the tradition of the apostles. And both of these, in relation to true religion, have the same force." So that is definitely tradition two. There's the written scriptures, yes, but there is also what was delivered to the apostles, preserved in the church. Very much tradition two. It's worth noting, though, even at this point, the traditions he's referring to specifically, if you keep reading in that passage, what is this tradition that's been entrusted to the apostles according to Basil? The sign of the cross, praying facing east, the words of invocation at the Eucharist, the words of blessing for baptism and anointing, triple immersion at baptism, the renunciation of Satan at baptism. Overall, pretty innocuous stuff. He's not saying the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary was revealed to us by the apostles. No, you don't get that for quite some time yet. You will read in vain in Basil looking for many of the hallmarks of contemporary Catholic tradition. You won't find the Immaculate Conception. You won't find the Assumption of Mary. You won't find the Treasury of Merit. You won't find papal or conciliar infallibility. You get the point. It's worth noting, too, that while you now do have tradition two on the stage, it does not immediately take over. And for a beautiful example of this, we can point to Basil's brother, Gregory. This is from Gregory of Nyssa in his work on the soul and the resurrection, actually written in light of the death of Basil. So Gregory, Basil's brother, writing immediately after his death, after the death of Basil. He says, and I really wonder if they fought about this as brothers. He says, "We are not entitled to such license. I mean that of affirming what we please. We make the Holy Scriptures the rule and the measure of every tenet. We necessarily fix our eyes upon that and approve that alone which may be made to harmonize with the intention of these writings." So Scriptures are the rule, and if your theology conflicts with Scripture, you're wrong. That's Gregory of Nyssa's position. Nonetheless, things are moving towards greater and greater acceptance of the tradition two position. I think Augustine is a wonderful example of this. He writes in his work against the Donatists, writing on baptism, this is somewhere around the year 400. He appeals to the universal teaching of the church as having the authority of the apostles, basically says, if all the churches teach something, chances are that was passed on from the apostles. But then after saying that, he immediately presents the biblical position, the biblical case for his position, because he recognizes that not everybody accepts the universal traditions of the church. So really interesting. Augustine does seem to fall into tradition two. There's some question as to that, but I'm pretty sure we might say he falls into tradition two. And yet he recognizes that a lot of Christians are going to disagree with him on this. And so he's still building his theology from Scripture for the sake of those who deny the extra scriptural traditions. All right, a word now on Matheson. Here's somewhere where I think Matheson actually is wrong. He suggests that tradition two is not made the official position of the Catholic Church up until the Council of Trent, which is, of course, counter-Reformation, so post-Luther. I think that if you read through Nicaea II, which is happening in the year 787, it seems to me that that pretty clearly establishes tradition two as the teaching of the Catholic Church at that point. Nicaea II is where they basically say, yeah, you can bow down to and kiss images of the saints. And obviously you can't build that case from Scripture. And so they're appealing to tradition as the reason for this, despite the fact that the actual history of this practice is very conflicted, we might say. So I think by 787, you've essentially got this position ensconced in Catholic teaching. Nonetheless, it is really interesting that a number of Catholic theologians, even after this point in time, continue to seem to hold to what we would call tradition one, one source of revelation, Scripture, no extra-scriptural traditions that are held on equal ground. And so we'll take a look at a couple of these before we close our time. We are moving now into the post-schism period, so we're going to look at a few theologians in the Western Church. At this point in time, you've had the Eastern Church and the Western Church excommunicating each other. We're going to ignore those who are in the East, since we're particularly contrasting Sola Scriptura with Rome's theology, not the East's theology. This next slide has something for the youth. We're going to look at Richard of St. Victor, who thinks that extra-scriptural traditions are sus. Richard of St. Victor, he died in the year 1173. He says, every truth which is not confirmed by the authority of Scripture is suspect to me. Which is really interesting. Again, he's a theologian now in the Western Church, which at this point in time I think we may well just call Roman Catholic. This is not the old Catholic Church anymore. And yet he's still saying, if you have doctrine that is not supported by Scripture, I doubt that that's true. I suspect it. I'm not going to immediately accept that. Likewise, even Thomas Aquinas. Now, again, I need to pause and say, Aquinas is not a Protestant. Aquinas is basically the guy who systematizes Catholic theology as it then existed. And Catholic theology at that point does include a lot of things which we as Protestants really don't like. And in fact, Aquinas seems to anticipate papal infallibility, which is really interesting. But even Thomas Aquinas says in his commentary on the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 24, he says, only the canonical scriptures are the standard of faith. And the beauty thing here is the Latin, which is sola canonica scriptura. The first time that the phrase sola scriptura shows up is Aquinas. Really strange. What makes this even stranger to me is that in another of his commentaries, his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, on 2 Thessalonians 2:15, remember that's where Paul says, commends the church for holding fast the traditions that Paul himself taught them. Commenting on that passage, he says that there are many unwritten traditions which must be followed. Which, to say that an unwritten tradition must be followed, that does seem very much like tradition two. And yet elsewhere he says, only the canonical scriptures are the rule of faith. There's no other rule of faith. Aquinas is a really thoughtful thinker and writer, so I would assume he's not just being self-contradictory, but I do not understand how these two statements could be reconciled. I actually reached out to one of my college professors who is a big Aquinas guy and asked him, and he said, I do not know. I've done a fair amount of reading online as well. You'll see explanations that I frankly don't find persuasive. You'll see Catholic apologists trying to explain it away. You'll see Protestant apologetics trying to make Aquinas be our guy, which he in many ways really is not. The best explanation that I've seen is something along the lines that for Aquinas, tradition is the interpretation of Scripture, not a separate source of doctrine, which might make some sense because, as I mentioned, he does sort of seem to be an early proponent of papal infallibility. It's not entirely clear, but he seems to be. So perhaps he does fit into the tradition one category, but does think that tradition as an interpretation is important. Not a separate source, but a way of interpreting the one source. So maybe that's the way we're supposed to understand him. Maybe he is just contradicting himself. I'll say again, doctrine of scripture was not a fully fledged field of theology at this point. So it's possible he's just not thinking clearly about it because there hasn't really been huge debate about it at this point. Anyway, if we're understanding him correctly, he's very much with the Catholics on the interpretation of scripture, but he may well actually be on the Protestant side in terms of sources for doctrine. And then one last author, Duns Scotus, lives 1266 to 1308. In his work, Ordinatio, he says, "Therefore, our knowledge of theology is de facto only of the things contained in Scripture and of the things that can be elicited from them." Very much Westminster right there. Scripture is the sole authority and what can be elicited by good and necessary consequence. Now, at Duns Scotus's time, of course, the Reformation, first glimmerings of the Reformation are just around the corner. As you'll have John Wycliffe being born 1328, morning star of the Reformation. And I guess if you were to look to Peter Waldo as a front runner of the Reformation, you could turn even earlier.
Fun fact, if you take nothing else away from this class, you should know that Duns Scotus is the guy who gives us the word dunce.
Dunce. He's not punning on his own name, is he? He's not punning on his own name, is he? The comment is, Duns Scotus is the one we have to thank for the English word dunce. Amazing. I don't know my history of the English language. What would a Scot of the 13th century be speaking? Huh. Dunce. Scots? All right. So there we have our last theologian. So to sum up what we have found, we have demonstrated that tradition one, do I have one more slide? No, I'm not. That's it. Tradition one is the teaching of the universal church, possibly as late as Basil the Great in the 4th century, and then it continues to be one of the views in the church all the way up through the late Middle Ages. So where does that leave us? Well, we found that neither scripture nor the early church can be invoked to support tradition two. Instead, both support tradition one. Tradition two is a very gradual growth that eventually pushes tradition one out of the Roman church. But even if Nicaea II does in fact teach tradition two, you really don't have tradition one being pushed out of the church until Trent. Until the Protestant Reformation, you can hold to scripture being the only source of revelation all the way up to the Reformation. Next week, we're going to follow a similar process to track the development of the next factor in the Catholic view. Remember, today we've only been looking at scripture and tradition as sources. The Catholic position does also have the idea of interpretation, the infallible interpretation of scripture by popes and councils. Next week, we plan to track the development of papal infallibility and see how good the historical evidence is for that one. Spoiler alert. Not so great. All right. We have maybe 4 minutes for any final questions, comments, or pushback.
I think one takeaway for me from this is that it's important for us to continue to connect our scriptural theology with our tradition, because you get a good tradition and then next generation. The benefit of a good tradition is that it helps you stay tied to a true worship or whatever it might be. But if you're not communicating the underlying sort of doctrine behind the tradition, you can just elevate the tradition and take it somewhere that it was never really intended to go. And then you end up with the tradition and the grounds for elevating tradition itself as eventually equal to scripture.
Yeah. So the comment is, tradition can be really, really helpful in keeping us kind of on the guardrails with our theology. But if we abandon the scriptural support for that tradition, then you can see how very easily a kind of tradition two-like position emerges, where while the tradition may in fact be grounded in scripture, if you're not paying attention to that, you begin to elevate man's words to God's words. And I think this is a really important for us actually when we consider the patristics. I think even in Protestant circles, there tends to be a little bit of a Catholic hangover, where we look for things in the early church fathers as if that made them authoritative. So if I can find such and such doctrine in Augustine, then I'm solid. We really shouldn't be reading them that way. We should be reading them like we read any other human author. They might perhaps have seen something that you have not seen in Scripture, and thus it's really worth reading them because they're probably smarter than you are. They've probably done more study than you have, and chances are they do know something about Scripture that you've missed. But we shouldn't read them as kind of autonomous authorities which are able to tell us what is true without regard to Scripture. So we ought to read the fathers like we read anyone else. They're interpreters of Scripture. Their interpretations may be good. They may point you to something you've missed. Their interpretations may be bad, or especially the later you get in church history, they may be relying on extra scriptural traditions for their doctrine. So we ought to read them as interpreters of Scripture, not as independent authorities. All right, I think I saw one more hand in this. Yes.
I was going to say, I think we should go back to naming ourselves, like Carl Tacoma.
Well, in high school, my Spanish name was San Carlos de Tacoma, so. All right. Well, why don't we leave off there? Thank you for your time.